Well, I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Kings, that's the book we're in, and chapter 12 this morning. 1 Kings, chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to find your place there. We will put the words, the text on the screen just a little bit, but for now, if you can open 1 Kings, chapter 12. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Some of my favorite lyrics by William Cooper, the hymn writer, on the mysterious providence, sovereignty of God in His working. This morning in our text in 1 Kings 12, we will get a glimpse of that and think on that this morning. 1 Kings chapter 12 is where we're at. Throughout our series on the book of Kings, I have attempted repeatedly, almost weekly, to connect this portion of the Bible to the larger, bigger storyline of the Bible. That's what I've called it, the larger storyline of the Bible. That is, the one unfolding story of God's kingdom plan, which culminates in Christ. That's the big story that's being unfolded from Genesis through Revelation, from creation to new creation. So as we read this portion of the story, 1 Kings, we come not only to see principles and examples from these events, but more so how they connect to this big story. At times, however, it may appear that things are way off track. We took a left turn somewhere. Human sin and rebellion seems to lead to major detours in this unfolding plan. Our chapter this morning is one of those places. It records a significant turn, a turn, that's actually the word the Bible's going to use, in God's unfolding plan. It feels like a turn or a detour in the outworking of God's kingdom plan. Namely, the main turn here is the splitting of the nation of Israel into two. What will become two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. This rending of the nation. The year is 931 BC. It's an important date. If you were a school child in Israel, this would be one of those dates you would probably memorize. It's the 1861 of Israel's history. That's the start of civil war, for those of you who didn't catch that reference. Although this is going to lead to a split that is not healed. In fact, what happens here will have impact for the next 400 years in Israel and God's kingdom plan being unfolded. And it won't be 400 prosperous years. It's going to be a steady decline spiritually into apostasy, forsaking the Lord, and utter ruin for 400 years. Things seem way off track. This is God's kingdom plan, His program being unfolded. They seem off track, but are they? Are they? 1 Kings chapter 12. What is the big takeaway from this chapter? We're going to read most of it in just a moment. But what's the main point as we come to these texts? I said we're not coming primarily for examples and lessons in morality. Some of those are there. We've drawn some. What's the big takeaway here? Well, it's probably twofold. First, the consequences of covenant breaking are devastating and far-reaching. The consequences of sin are devastating. That's a lesson we learn repeatedly. Sin has consequences. Our sin has consequences. It has consequences that affect many people. And especially if you're the king, like King Solomon. Far-reaching, devastating consequences. So we don't want to minimize human sin and responsibility. We see it all through Scripture. It's ugly. We see the consequences. We see the harm it brings. So we see that again on the pages of 1 Kings. But, or yet, however, here's the main takeaway. God's word does not fail. God's word, in spite of human sin and devastation, God's word does not fail. It's not off track. Things in 1 Kings, what stands out here, are not off track. They're actually a fulfillment of His word. That's the main takeaway the author wants us to see. God's word does not fail. And the word specifically that's behind this, in fact, it's behind all of Kings, remember, is that word or promise to David. I think I've mentioned this probably every week we've been in Kings. That most important promise in the Old Testament, the promise to David, that's how the kingdom will come through the line of David that cannot fail. That promise really informs all of the book of Kings and what's happening here. It's the controlling promise in view in this book. It is a word of promise that it can't fail. God's kingdom plan through David will happen. He will establish His throne forever. It's a word of promise, but it's also a word of judgment. Because God says to David, if your sons, those future kings, should forsake me, should go into covenant breaking, I will correct them with the rod of men. I will bring punishment. I will bring judgment. That is part of my purposing here in the bigger scheme of things. And that's exactly what we have in view in 1 Kings chapter 12. So, let me set the stage, then we'll read. In case you weren't here or haven't been here with us, here's the stage, here's the review. Chapters 1 through 11, all about King Solomon. Solomon is the son of David, the first Davidic son on the throne. He reigns for 40 years. And it's under Solomon that Israel really ascends to its golden age. It's the golden age of Israel, of peace and prosperity and rest in the temple. And now Solomon has died. Turns out he wasn't that promised son from 2 Samuel 7. He's not the everlasting king. He died. And his son, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, now reigns in his place. Solomon, we saw, sadly, his life, his reign ended very badly. Very badly. After all those years of faithfulness, it ended in covenant breaking, in idolatry. Those foreign wives turned his heart away. And God announced, just like He said in 2 Samuel 7, His judgment, His chastisement on Solomon and on the kingdom. And that judgment God pronounced in chapter 11 was, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And I'm going to give it to your servant. But not all the kingdom. I'm going to tear 10 tribes from you, but I'm going to give you one. I'm going to give you this tribe of Judah because of my promise to David will remain, but this punishment is coming, and I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And God sent a prophet to this otherwise unsuspecting person named Jeroboam, who was a faithful servant of Rehoboam. Or of Solomon, excuse me. He was a faithful servant under Solomon. And God sent His prophet, and the prophet said to Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. I'm tearing the kingdom away from Solomon. I'm going to give you 10 tribes. Solomon somehow gets word of this and tries to kill Jeroboam, and he has to flee down into Egypt. So that's where we left it. What's going to happen? How is this word of God going to come to pass? Because if we read the Bible, we know it's going to come to pass. How? Well, let's read it. 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to read through verse 24. This will be on the screen here. 1 Kings 12, 1 through 24. This chapter is a big chapter. It comes in really two kind of separate parts. The first part is all about how God is going to fulfill that word that he said in chapter 11, how he's going to tear the kingdom away, leave one tribe, give the rest to Jeroboam. And then the end of chapter 12 will be the start of Jeroboam, his reign in the northern part of Israel. So we'll save that part for next week. There's much there to learn. But this morning, I want to see the first part, chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. So you can follow in your Bible, or just follow on the screen there, or just listen as I read. I'll make some comments as I read, just to help us understand kind of what's going on in the story, and then we'll look at the big takeaway from this point. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Rehoboam, so that's the son of Solomon, who's reigning, went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now, stop there. Sorry, this is going to take a long time. What is he doing in Shechem? Now, Shechem is 45 miles north of Jerusalem. He's the king in Jerusalem. The ceremony should take place in Jerusalem, right? Why is he going up to Shechem? Shechem's in the tribe of Ephraim. It's up in the heart of the northern tribes here, and they're summoning him up there to make him king. Well, no doubt it's to consolidate his power. You know, the polling data is not too good in the north, right, for the new king. And there's trouble afoot, and he's going to secure his allegiance. They're inviting him up. So right away, something's afoot here. So he goes up to Shechem, and then it says, we're reminded about Jeroboam. Verse 2, now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he heard that Solomon's dead and that Rehoboam is reigning, that he's still in Egypt. It says, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon while he was living in Egypt. That's where he's at when this takes place. But he hears of it. Remember, he's there fleeing because Solomon wanted to put him to death. And then it says, verse 3, the nation of Israel, sent and called him, that is, they called Rehoboam up. Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard, therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days and return to me. So the people departed. So their complaint is, your father, Solomon, made our yoke hard, will you lighten it? Now, is that true or is that propaganda? I don't know, maybe a mix of both. Did he really make their yoke hard? Well, he did have some forced labor, but it wasn't enslavement. We're not told of that in the previous chapters. All that was kind of positive, but no doubt it took a toll on them. But remember where it's coming from. Remember the source. Jeroboam is saying this. So there's probably leverage here. There's a chance to lighten our load with the new king. So we're coming with these terms. So he says, give me 3 days, I'll think. So this is what happens. Let's read it. Verse 6. Now, King Jeroboam consulted with the elders who had served with his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them, grant them their petition, speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now just stop there. Because we're meant to be thinking, that was stupid, right? That, why would you do that? Why would you respond that way? They're coming. All you got to do is lighten their load and they'll say, we'll be your servants. Here's a chance to really unite the kingdom upon the ascension of a new king. Why would you do that? Verse 15 is why. And this is the author's point. This is the most important statement in the chapter. So listen to what he says. This is the author now. He says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord," from Yahweh, "that he," the Lord, "might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Do you hear it? That's why. Because a turn from the Lord. We'll come back to that. That's the all-important statement. Now, then we get some of the aftermath. Verse 16 and following. What's going to happen? Because he answered like that. Well, we can guess what's going to happen. Verse 16, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." So that's that tribe that he said, "I will give you." But the rest of Israel says, "We have nothing to do with David." What a statement in light of the Davidic promise. "We have no inheritance in David. We're leaving." Rehoboam's not done. He thinks he's in power here. He's going to force his hand. Verse 18, "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced laborer." Now, why would you do that? I don't think it's diplomacy. If you're going to send someone for diplomacy, you don't send the secretary of forced labor. That's what they're mad about. I think he's just asserting his power. "I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to make it harsher for you." And how'd that go? "And all Israel stoned him to death. And the king Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem." He just escapes. He goes back to Jerusalem. So Israel, here's the note of the author. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So there's your split in the kingdom. Israel now, it's just going to be called Israel, all those tribes, because that's the majority of the tribe, the nation of Israel. Then Judah to the south. It's been in rebellion to this day. Verse 20, "And it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel." So he's the king now of these tribes. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. You hear, it's just what the Lord said he would do. "I'm going to tear off these tribes, give it to your servant. I will save this tribe for you." That's what's happened now. However, Rehoboam's not done. He's still going to force this. Verse 21, "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." He's going to start a civil war to preserve the union, we would say, so to speak. He still hasn't got. Now, we don't know for sure how much Rehoboam knew of God's word to Jeroboam and what he gave to the prophet. He seems to be oblivious to it. Like, he's going to continue to force this union. He's not going to let this go. So, verse 22, "The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying," he's going to send a prophet, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh.'" Here's the next key statement of this chapter. "You must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house." Listen. "For this thing has come from me." So, surprisingly, they listened to the word of Yahweh, returned and went their way according to the word of Yahweh. So we'll stop there, because that really brings the conclusion. Those last words, do you see them in verse 24? "They listened to the word of Yahweh and returned and went according to the word of Yahweh." That's what this whole section has been about. God's word, God's unfailing word. God's word will come to pass. So we'll stop right there. Let's zero in on what I think is the big takeaway from this chapter, God's unfailing word. Now, while it is certainly tempting to moralize this text, to talk about why we should listen to wise counsel, why we should listen to our elders, why you shouldn't listen to your friends, I'm tempted to make application here. About arrogant young youth, right? and their brashness, or about the need for servant leadership. Rehoboam would just serve them. It's tempting. None of those are the point of the text. None of those. Those are neither here nor there, honestly. Don't cloud the text by focusing on those. You will miss the point of the text. The point of the text the author gives us. We don't have to guess. He gives it to us, I said, in verse 15. It's the all-important statement. This is how you should read it. This is what you should take from this text. This is what you should make of all those actions. Don't draw out implications about, you know, servant leadership and listening to elders. No, this is what you should take from those actions. Do you see it? The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from Yahweh that he might establish his word. That's the point. God will establish his word. His word doesn't fail. It underscores the certainty of God's word. So let's just draw two things out of this morning. First, his prophetic word promise is certain. God's prophetic word or his promise is certain. I say that prophetic word because that's the specific word, obviously, that's in view here, isn't it? The specific word that he has in mind is what he spoke, as it says there in verse 15, through Ahijah, remember that's chapter 11, that he would tear the kingdom away from Solomon and that he would give it to Jeroboam. That's the specific word. God said, that's what I'm going to do. It's an act of his judgment or chastisement. That's the word that comes to pass. That's the promise that comes to pass here. That is, this division in the nation of Israel is God's plan. As an act of his judgment in keeping with his promise to David. So again, behind this word is that word to David. I will keep my promise to David, but I will chastise those sons, those kings, and I will bring my judgment. So this is his plan. Now, that becomes very clear, as I said, at the very end of this section in verse 24, when it doesn't seem Rehoboam is getting the message that this is from the Lord. This is why this is happening. So there, God intervenes by sending a prophet to make it very clear. And as I said, he uses those words saying, this is an act of grace by the Lord, preventing a civil war, preventing them from killing their brothers. He intervenes in those words again, this thing has come from me. This is my doing. This division, what's happened here is from me. This is my work, is what he's saying. So it becomes very clear, the implication of verse 15 becomes very clear in verse 24, that this is the Lord's doing. Here's what we learn. No king or council can thwart God's decree or his word. No king or council can thwart his decree. That's the big takeaway. All these behaviors and action are leading to the fulfillment of God's word. The wise counsel, I think it's pretty wise counsel of those elders. It's not going to happen because it can't thwart his word. The king, Solomon, or Rehoboam, in attempting, he's going to send his forced labor. It's not going to thwart God's word. He's going to try to get ready for war. It's not going to thwart God's word. No king or council can thwart his word. What God has said will come to pass, will come to pass. It will come to pass, and it does. Now, we can go against God's revealed commands. I mean, Solomon did, and we're going to see Jeroboam doing that at the end of this chapter. We can go, in our freedom, we can go against God's revealed word, his revealed commands. But nothing will go against his decree. His prophetic word, his promise, what he says will come to pass, what he decrees will come to pass. Nothing will thwart that. What I love about this little text is it's just a little picture of it. It's a microcosm of it. We also see here that human decisions and actions only serve to fulfill his word. Again, that's why I said that's the big takeaway, not trying to draw principles about counsel or servant leadership, but just marveling that all of these actions are serving the fulfillment, the establishment of God's word. That's the point in talking about Rehoboam. What we think, that's just foolish, that's stupid. Why would you do that? Why would you ignore that counsel? Why would you follow these arrogant youth here? That's just going to lead to trouble. Because that's what God's word has said would happen. Now, what I love about this text is just every once in a while in the Bible, we have a rare kind of nugget, I'd call it, in an unexpected place. And this one gives us insight into God's sovereign working in relation to human actions and choices. Every once in a while, we just the author highlights these kind of things. It's one of the reasons we study Kings, because if you don't study Kings, you don't get this. It's unexpected. You find these things. And so let me draw out the second thing here by kind of way of bigger principle. Number two, God's sovereign work fulfills his word. He works to fulfill his word sovereignly in his providence. If we have in this chapter, we have the end, right? God's word is going to be fulfilled. We see the end. Yes, it is fulfilled. But what this text gives us is the means. At least a little insight into the means. How did he do that? How did he do it? There's no outward or obvious intervention in verse 15. Yet, the action is assigned to the Lord. And this is what I mean by his sovereign working. That is, his unique actions as God that are imperceptible to us, that are working in and through what otherwise seem like very ordinary things. Remember, we saw last chapter, I talked about God's providence in raising up those adversaries to Solomon. That was God's work raising them up, though it came through very ordinary means. Well, here we have a little insight into the means. Where do you see that? Again, look closer at verse 15. And here is the phrase of the day that you can take with you, take home. A twist from Yahweh. You see it there? It's the only time this word's used in the whole Bible. So this is our gem here that we take away from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. Now, it's the only time it's used in this form. Its root and other forms are used, so we know what the word means. But it's the only time it's used like this. Do you see it? The king did not listen to the people. This is verse 15. Why? For it was a twist from Yahweh. It was a turn of events. It was a turn of affairs. What a great little word. It was a twist. That is, what's he saying? What's he trying to say? He, Yahweh, is ultimately behind this unexpected turn of affairs. And by unexpected, I mean the big picture, that there's going to be a division in the kingdom. Who saw that coming? Yahweh is behind this action ultimately. Now, Rehoboam is the actor. He's the one doing it, ignoring that counsel, taking bad advice. But the author says, no, behind Rehoboam's action, there's another actor. And it's a twist from him. In fact, he says it kind of strongly there in verse 15, where he gives the reason for Rehoboam's actions. Do you see it? So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a twist from Yahweh. It's the reason he didn't listen. It's the reason he followed this bad advice. So don't miss little things like that in the Bible. I just think they're so significant. They're gems that stand out. This twist from the Lord. So note this. God works in and through Rehoboam's free, responsible actions to fulfill his word. So I said, we get a little peering in here to God's working, sovereign work in and through human action. Rehoboam makes his own decision, doesn't he? It's based on his own motives. It's based on listening to this advice. For whatever, it sounds good to him. They're taking the tactic, no, what these people need is discipline. What they need is to be, they need to see my authority when I come to the throne. They need a hard hand. That's what will bring them light. So he does that because he's of this council. He does it by his own motives, his own desire, his own, we might say, lack of wisdom. And it's not very Solomon-like at all. But what you see, he's not coerced. It's not mechanical. There's no violation of his, what we call a free decision. Bases it on his motives and desires and his input for the time. Yet, God works to fulfill his word. That's what the author wants to see. As I said, ultimately behind it, God working to fulfill his word. Now, Rehoboam is completely responsible for his actions. So I said, there's no sense of robot here saying, well, you can't blame me. I've just, God made me do it. Well, it was decreed. I didn't have a choice. It was decreed. It was absolutely certain. And you chose it, and you're responsible. Do you see that interplay? We should just stand back and marvel at that. Huh. One author wrote, quote, Rehoboam is fatally responsible even for what God has already decreed. Rehoboam is fatally responsible even for what God has already decreed. We should stagger at that. And I think we're meant to. As a reader, we're meant to marvel at God and his sovereign work. I don't know how he does that. I can't get to the mystery of his working in and through human actions so that we are choosing willingly, freely, and responsibly, and yet God's word is coming to pass. I can't plumb that depth, but we're meant to both worship and to take confidence in his word, to take confidence in God that his word does come to pass. We're not meant to argue with it. Again, we're not meant to say, you know, I just hear it said too much, I guess, that, well, if God decrees something, like this is going to come to pass, then we can't be free. We can't have real choice. That's just not where the Bible goes. These things are held in tension so that we marvel at God and we have confidence in his word that things are not off track. They're not out of control. Man is not ultimately sovereign. God is not just simply responding. So take heart, because I said what's so wonderful about 1 Kings 12 is we get a little window. We have a microcosm, if you will, an example of this kind of working with God. But I don't think the Bible leaves it and just says, well, just every once in a while God does this. This is how he works. I think the testimony uniformly of Scripture is this sovereign God working in his providence to bring about his purposes. I think that's said over and over again. So we step back and we marvel, and we may ask the question, would God really purpose the division of this nation? Would he really? How could this ultimately be good for his kingdom plan? How could this ultimately be good for the fulfillment of his promise? Do you know where this is heading? Jeroboam is not going to turn out to be a good guy. We'll see. We'll have to save it for next week. He's going to invent a whole new religion. The people are going to plunge 400 years of destruction and apostasy. How could this be from the Lord, his purpose? We marvel. So I finish with this, just what I call God's strange providence. We don't understand it all. In the short term, it seems counterproductive, counterintuitive even to his purposing. Certainly not from the Lord, but the text wants to say this is from the Lord. This is his working. We'll have to stay tuned for the long story of how it does serve his purposes, even though It doesn't seem good or obvious to us. But ultimately, this kind of story here points us ahead to a greater turn of affairs, a greater twist of events in the bigger story. These are not unusual, and they're pointing us to, I think, that ultimate turn in the story. What is that? Well, it is the crucifixion of Christ, where the story is heading. Now, over and over through Kings, we have said that the point of this book is it continually points us forward to the great king, Jesus, to the greater king. We need a greater king. We're longing for a greater king. We need somebody better than Solomon, certainly somebody better than Rehoboam. And that's what Jesus is. He's pointing us to that. He fulfills it. And he comes as the son of David to reign on David's throne, the Davidic king. But he comes and he is all wise. I'm not going to follow silly advice like this. He is perfect in his faithfulness. He never sins. That's what we have with Jesus. And then the story takes a twist. It takes this turn of events from the Lord. And this perfect one, this King of Kings, is rejected, betrayed, and crucified. And we say, how could that be good? How could that be from the Lord? Didn't this just go south again? Didn't we just take another major detour? Aren't we off track again? And this is like the major being off track. The Messiah is crucified. Remember, that's what his followers were thinking. What happened? That's what so many Jewish people thought. Yeah, we thought he was Messiah, and then he was killed. You talk about a twist in the story, a twist in the plot. It's major, but it follows these same examples. Was it from the Lord? Yeah, we know it's from the Lord. Here, just let me point you to this text. I'll put it on the screen. Acts chapter 4. Here's one place. We know all through the Lord is purposing this, but here's how the early believers reflected back on it, and it's just marvelous. Again, see how 1 Kings 12, that same kind of paradigm of the Lord's working in and through actions of men to bring about his strange purpose happens. Do you hear it? These are the apostles saying, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They are bent on destroying Jesus. And what did they do? Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." See it right there. Wicked men, evil intentions, murderous thoughts, rejecting God's Messiah for a multitude of reasons and motives, all of which are evil. And they did it. And what did they do? Well, they sabotaged God's plan. No, they didn't. They did exactly what he predestined to occur, what he decreed to occur. And we marvel. God predestined this to occur? He did. In this way? He did. Whatever he predestined to occur. Are they guilty? Are they responsible? They are. Is God's purpose established? It is. And what a twist. And we know the outcome of this one. For our salvation. For our salvation. Didn't seem likely. Taking our sin, bearing our judgment, dying our death. He was sinless. It didn't go off track. This was God's purpose to be our Savior and then to raise him from the dead and set all things right. This is the story. This is where it goes. We trust God's word. I hope you're trusting in this Savior, God's purpose for your salvation. Taking your sins. This is God's purpose. But the story continues, doesn't it? In our life, the story continues on. There are many, as this story unfolds, our salvation, many turn of affairs that seem contrary to God's purpose. So many twists that we say, that I that can't be according to your good purpose. We feel that. Obviously, we're living in the midst of this whole COVID season, and I lament daily, probably, pleading the Lord, remove it. Don't you see what it's doing to your church? Don't you see the division? Don't you see what's happening physically? Death? Oh, Lord, how long? How long will we be hindered as a body? This can't be good. That's how I cry out, and yet I have to fall back over and over. He is good. This is not a detour. Oh, it feels like a twist. I can't see the purposes. But I know he's good, and I know there are, and I know he's at work, because I have his promise that he will build his church. But it's painful. On Friday afternoon, when I was right on this point, just thinking about these twists from the Lord in COVID, and how could this be good, is when Jesse Taylor called me and said his mom had just died from COVID. And those feelings sprung up all again. Lord, how is this good? It seems so harmful. What are you doing? I just had to fall back. This text was a help to me. 1 Kings 12 was a help to me. This is from the Lord. And I just came back to one of our favorite texts, to Romans. It always goes back to Romans, doesn't it? Romans 8 even. And we know that all things, not some, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We cling to that. I hope you cling to that. If you're outside of Christ and don't love God, this statement's not true for you. Things don't work for your good. God stands against you in judgment, and yet his mercy is available today to be rescued, to be redeemed, and to take this truth as your very own, as very precious. Oh, may it be precious to us. Let me pray, and then I want to sing those words I opened with from William Cooper, that the great text from that hymn that we'll sing together as we finish our service. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, give us a heart of trust now, a mind of trust, that your purposes ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. We see it in the death and resurrection of Jesus, our salvation, your purpose. Help us to cling to that in these difficult days, that we don't lose hope. We thank you for your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.